Beautiful. Find your Bibles, download your Bible app. Find one last time with me Luke chapter 2, verse 8. This morning is Christmas. Someone asked me if Jesus was born in the morning of Christmas Day after midnight, or if he was born late in the evening after sundown. The answer to that is I don't have a clue. I don't know. We're not sure what year he was born in. We think we know. Not certain which month. I don't know which day. So we certainly don't know which time Jesus was born. Here's what we do know. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in a cloth and lying in a manger." That's the clue. That's what you're to look for as you head out. We've spent the month of December analyzing this announcement made by the angel to the shepherds. We've entitled our study, "The Christmas Messenger." The shepherds listened as the angel spoke to them and told them four things. He told them, "Don't be afraid." He said, "I'm bringing you good news of great joy." And he's telling them, "A Savior was born to you tonight. And the clue is you're going to find him wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger." So the title of our study this morning is going to be "Lying in a Manger." We're going to get into this more in just a moment. That was enough of a clue to them. I wonder if we've considered the significance of this setting in which Jesus was born. Have you thought much about it? The setting into which Jesus was born really kind of characterized the rest of his life. I'm not talking about the poverty of it. I'm talking about the humbleness of it, the humility of it. It kind of characterized the personality he revealed himself for the rest of the life. And at some level, humility should characterize our lives too. Again, not the poverty, but the humility of it. Let's begin with this question, kind of a soul-searching question. Would you say we are more prone to humility or to pridefulness? Some of you are mouthing back to me. Yeah, pridefulness, absolutely. We're in our natural condition, in our natural state. What we're drawn to is not humility. What we're drawn to is pridefulness. And so that's why what we're looking at here this morning in this setting at the Nativity is so very significant, so very meaningful to us, because this kind of draws us against our nature. This kind of draws us against our character, which is a good thing. It's a good thing to yield to this pulling. Albert Schweitzer, German theologian, author, medical doctor, missionary in the very darkest regions of Africa in the early days. He once traveled from his ministry there in Africa to give a lecture in Colorado, but he did not fly in the more comfortable first class on that long journey across the Pacific. He chose and sat in second class. We know it as coach. Back then it was called second class, and when he arrived, one of those who received him said, "Dr. Schweitzer, why did you sit in second class?" And he said, "Because there was no third class." Is this who we are? You know, it's who we need to be, I think, is the point we're landing on this morning. This attitude of humility, not only at the heart of the Christmas story, it's at the very heart of who Christ Jesus is, and it should be at the heart of who we are as his followers. Let's glean some insight from this scene. Let's look first at the concept of subtleness, which also may go against our nature. In heaven, of course, Jesus' birth was great cause for celebration. They were having a good time in heaven on this night. We know this because in verse 13 we read, "Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors.'" So there was a big party going on in heaven. I mean, they were having a loud party in heaven, and it kind of spilled over for just a few moments, kind of spilled over into this meadow, into this pasture where the shepherds were. But that wasn't the case down here. They were having a party. That's not what was going on down here. In verse 15, we read, "When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough." Now, picture this. Bethlehem's a small town. I came from a town of 700. It's still a town of 700. It'll never be more than a town of 700. You know, some of you all had more than that in your high school graduating class. So I understand small communities. Bethlehem, probably about that size, or smaller. Not hard to navigate around in. That's the understanding you need to have. I'm sure it wasn't hard to find this little family. My guess is Joseph was somewhat protective of Mary and the baby. He didn't know these shepherds, so as the shepherds walked around town until they found this little setting, and as they approached the nativity there, my guess is that Joseph, in a protective posture, kind of stood and walked out to greet them. You know, "Who are you guys? How can I help you?" So on and so forth. My thinking is they kind of peered around Joseph, and there's the baby we were told about. He's laying in a feeding trough. This has got to be the place. This has got to be the place. Verse 17 says, "After seeing them," so they didn't go up and hold the baby and, you know, intrude. "They saw them there," we read in verse 17. "After seeing them, they left and told others about their experience." They weren't quiet about it. We've even sung about that this morning. And then, after they left, you got a picture, silence. Deafening silence. You can almost hear the crickets. Jesus' birth, my point is, his birth was very subtle. No fanfare. It didn't attract any attention. We shouldn't say it didn't attract much attention. Aside from these shepherds, it didn't attract any attention. No one was mindful of it. Very understated, very unpresuming, very quiet, like Jesus himself. And we have to wonder why. Why so subtle? Theodotus of Ancyra, a Christ follower who was martyred in the 4th century, wrote this: "The Lord of all comes as a slave amidst poverty. The hunter has no wish to startle his prey. Choosing for his birthplace an unknown village in a remote province, or province. He's born of a poor maiden and accepts all that poverty implies, for he hopes by stealth to ensnare and save us. If he'd been born to a high rank amidst luxury, unbelievers would have said that the world had been transformed by wealth. If he'd chosen as his birthplace the great city of Rome, they would have thought the transformation had been brought about by civil power. Suppose he'd been born the son of an emperor. They would have said how useful it is to be powerful. Imagine him to be the son of a senator. It would have been, look what can be accomplished by legislation. But in fact, what did he do? He chose surroundings that were poor and simple, so ordinary as to be almost unnoticed, so that people would know it was God alone that had changed the world. You know, I think he hit the nail right on the head. I think that's exactly what was going on. When Jesus came the first time, he made no noise. He called no attention to himself whatsoever. Jesus did great things, but God got all the glory. That's very interesting. It's very important, too. As his follower, I don't want to make much noise. I don't want to call much attention to myself. I don't want to be the center of the universe. I don't want to be the center of those around me. I want to do great things, but give God the glory also. So my pilgrimage, our pilgrimage through this life should be one of subtlety. Being a link in the chain of redemption, a small chain, a small link, but a strong link. Not a link in the chain of redemption that calls attention to ourselves, but a link in the chain of redemption that accomplishes our work and gives God the glory. Subtleness. Another concept. Substance. Did a little research here. The website entitled Statistic Brain has tracked the quote-unquote must-have Christmas gifts for the last few decades. This is kind of a walk down memory lane for some of us. For some of you, it'll be history. In 1983, the must-have Christmas gift was the Cabbage Patch doll. You remember those things? I mean, they were in different packages. They had different names. It was like, are you kidding me with this ugly doll? In 1985, the must-have gift was the $18 pound puppy. In 1989, parents scrambled to get their kids a Game Boy. Followed in 1995 by Beanie Babies, another weird craze. And then in 1996 by Tickle Me Elmo. What's with that? You know, marketing phenomena, I think. In the following years, American consumers knocked themselves out to buy the following must-have Christmas gifts. A new iPod in 2002. A Wii. Do you remember those? W-I-I. A Wii in 2006. The Kindle. I know some of you are saying, I just got mine. Well, you know what? You're 10 years late, friend. You know, you're carving out a stone if you're just now getting a Kindle. The Angry Bird board game in 2011, the Doc McStuffins doll 2013, and the Frozen, that's a movie, by the way, for those of you who are my age, the Frozen sing-along Elsa doll last year. I mean, these were must-have gifts. You had to have this to be in. That doesn't define any of us, I know, but in order to be in, those were the must-have Christmas gifts. Well, culturally speaking, the emphasis is on those kinds of, and I've got to walk delicately here for those of you who followed these, those kinds of shallow, superficial, important things. I'm not sure what it'll be in 2016. The emphasis now is on things, but the emphasis then wasn't on things. The emphasis then was on all substance. I read this to you last night. I want to read it again. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah so explicitly described Jesus' birth and also Jesus' crucifixion. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end." What a concept, never end. "He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Substance is the point. Substance. In Jesus, from the very beginning, there was history-changing substance. Back in 1926, Dr. James Allen wrote this poem. You've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never went to college. He never visited a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as this one solitary life." Now, you know, here, we're talking about substance. We're talking about substance. Many people will live their lives, be born, be children, go through school, go through some training, get a job, have children of their own, grandchildren, and die, and they'll never leave a mark. Weeks after they're gone, there's no footprint. Nothing left behind. Everything's shallow, everything's superficial, everything's forgettable. Many people, perhaps most people, never leave any evidence of having even been here. No substance. But for those who are followers of Jesus, for those who are followers of the one whose humble life turned this planet upside down, When we leave, because we're followers of Christ, we should leave behind a huge footprint. Lives that are changed, movements that are started, projects that are ours, impact after impact after impact, because we've lived for and followed and emulated Jesus, the God of substance. Little nativity, subtle, much, much, much substance. Last concept I want us to consider is the concept of strategy. Big difference between strategy and a ploy, you understand. Dictionary defines a ploy as a maneuver to gain the advantage. That's pretty much how the culture we've grown up in trains us to live our lives. Always maneuvering to gain an advantage over everyone else. An advantage for ourselves over everyone else. They teach us when we're little. We're going to teach you over the next 12, 13 years of school. We're going to teach you and train you and drive into your mind and drive into your experience how to take care of yourself. We grew up and we're very proficient at taking care of ourselves and our own. Ploy, not strategy. Ploy. Are you all among those who go out on Black Friday and spend the night in front of a store in a two-man tent? I'm not putting you down. I'm not putting you down. Black Friday, the Friday after Thanksgiving, they have sales. And, you want to be the first one into Walmart and get that 98-inch television to fit on your six-foot wall. Black Friday. Well, tomorrow's not Black Friday, but it is the day after Christmas. And I want to tell you something. Linda and I once went out on the day after Christmas. We were given a little package of coffee mugs, and they didn't match Linda's kitchen decor. So, we got up early, and they were purchased at Dillard's, so we were going to go to Dillard's. We got up early and went to Dillard's, and we thought, well, we'll go in there and exchange our coffee mugs and then go out and enjoy the day, maybe go to Cracker Barrel and have lunch or breakfast or something. We got to the mall. It's been some years ago. We got to the mall and went to Dillard's, and there was a crowd waiting outside the door. And I got to confess to you, mostly, I'm not a sexist, it was mostly women. There were a few men who looked like, they were terrified. So we got in line, we stood there for a while, and the doors were locked. And Linda said, "Hold our place in line, I'm gonna look at some." So she went over to another window there to look at some things in the window. While she was over there, 9 o'clock came. And a siren blew. And they began screaming. This crowd of a couple hundred women began screaming. The clerk opened the door, and I want you to know I was carried along toward this door. It's not as if I could say, "Excuse me, I'll just wait here." It wasn't that going to be that way. It was screaming as we went toward these doors. And I was afraid. I didn't see Linda. I was afraid she was face down somewhere being trampled to death by all these women. So we moved into the store, and they began to disperse, going in every direction, screaming in a frenzy. I saw a man standing next to a big, round, load-bearing beam, and I thought, there, I'd be safe there. So I ran over, and I stood next to him. I said, can I stand here? He said, sure, man, you can stand here for just... So we stood there, the two of us, next to this load-bearing beam as this ocean of estrogen flooded around us. And it was just a moment until this arm came out and grabbed him, and it was his wife, and she said, here, come with me, hold this bag. And so he held the bag, and he was carried off as I watched him disappear. Good luck. Linda showed up after a while, and she said, we'll come back another day, and we left. Here's what I want to say to you. The spirit there, and I'm sure they were all wonderful people. I'm not crazy, but they were wonderful people. The spirit there was that of this ploy, wanting to gain optimum advantage over everybody else. Wanting to be first, get the biggest, get the cheapest for self. All I'm doing is illustrating the attitude of ploy. That is not the attitude and the spirit that we see here at the Nativity. Jesus didn't have a ploy. He did have a strategy. Jesus had a plan for his life from the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel told Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's here. You'll name him Jesus because the strategy for his life is he's going to save his people from his sins. Of himself, Jesus said this in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus came not with the ploy, but with a strategy. He had a plan for his life. He had a goal in mind. It was the cross. He set his eyes on the cross. He walked toward the cross. He managed toward the cross. He worked toward the cross. The whole time he was alive, that was his strategy. He was moving toward his end goal, which was the cross. I'll tell you why it's important. Not only did Jesus have a plan for his life, Jesus also has a plan for my life. Jesus has a plan for your life. You're not just wandering. You're not just floating aimlessly and meaninglessly through this life. And you said, it feels like it. I know it may feel like it sometimes, but I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not the case. This life is not about a ploy. This life is about a strategy. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and have it in abundance. The plan for my life and the plan for your life as orchestrated by Jesus and as being executed by Jesus is to give us life now, life abundant, and life eternal. It's only as we buy into Jesus and his strategy and his plan for life that we can gain any sense of purpose. Jesus had great purpose. I can have great purpose. You can have great purpose. How do I do that, Pastor? Well, first of all, you give your life, whatever's left of it, you give your life to Jesus. You turn away from the life you've been living, been a good life perhaps, doesn't matter. It's been your life. It's been your ploy. You turn your life away from the life you've been living, and you turn to Jesus. I'm going to leave that life behind, Jesus, and I'm going to turn to and trust and follow you. Jesus takes your life, cleanses your sinfulness, and puts you on his path, and then he guides you in the life abundant and the life eternal from this day forward. Jesus came with a purpose, with a strategy, and Jesus has a purpose and a strategy for you. My suggestion to you is on this Christmas day as we assemble to celebrate his birth, my suggestion to you is lay claim to Jesus' purpose for your life. Not only will you never regret it, you'll celebrate it for the rest of your life. Think you can do that today? In just a moment, we're going to sing a final song. While we're singing, if you'd like to claim this today, come on down here and let's talk. I'm going to stand right here. Come on down here and let's talk. I have trained counselors. We're going to help. It won't take but a minute. Come on down here. Let's talk. You say, can you come to me? No, I can't. I can't do that. I'm going to be right here. You come on down here. Let's talk for just a minute. You can leave here a changed person.